Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, we'll be spending some time there tonight as we continue our series thinking through the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the church there. But it has been already a wonderful day to be together. You probably were able to see some folks this morning that were visiting a family, and that's always an exciting time. And so we were able to see a lot of familiar faces worshiping with us that were in town, and that's always a thing we can be grateful for. But then, as hard as it is to believe, we are approaching the sort of flurry of activities in the summer. And so just again, I know we've reminded of ourselves about this a lot, but we've got Future Minister Camp and Spiritual Growth Camp coming up. Those are going to be exciting opportunities. And in not too many days, we'll be getting some Bible classes to help with either donations for food or maybe some food that you can drop by for our Wednesday night meal beforehand with our parents and our campers. And so be on the lookout for more information about that. Then we have a big group getting ready for Murray Christian Camp. They had a big meeting last Sunday afternoon, getting ready for that. We want to be prayerful and mindful of that. And then our Vacation Bible School signups. And just as a reminder, it is not too late or too early to sign up. We want as many people as possible involved. We're also going to have some excellent Bible class speakers here for the adults. And so we're looking forward to that as well. But as we keep all of these things in mind, I hope we're praying about them and praying that they won't just be activities for the sake of having an activity, that we're not just doing something for the sake of doing something, but these can be opportunities for growth and for us to reach others. One of those good opportunities this afternoon was taking place as Chad was walking through the Tech for Senior Adults class, and so we're glad that that's there. That content is going to be on our YouTube channel just like last week's was. And so there are a lot of helpful things there with us. Chad's also going to have a couple of sessions for us this summer in our summer series, thinking about what it means to navigate the digital culture as Christians. And obviously that's an area where he's done a lot of research and a lot of preparation. And I think we're going to really benefit from that as well. If you had to classify yourself, how do you handle conflict? Are you one of those people who is just ready for an argument? You're just ready. You just bring it up. I'm ready to go. I'm going to argue my case passionately. And maybe you like hearing conflict. You like listening to debates and hearing people go back and forth. Maybe you're on the opposite end of the spectrum, and you just as soon not listen to any arguing. And how many times have we seen conflict that gets out of hand and doesn't go the way you want it to go? And that can be difficult, and we want to sort of distance ourselves from it. It's interesting that we live in a world that seems to thrive on conflict. And I have to admit, I've gotten pulled in the last few days. I have been watching carefully the NBA playoffs, the team I root for in the NBA playoffs. And the first game, one player on one team was suspended, and then he would have an interview about it, and he would say something about it, and then someone else would say something about what he said, and then someone else would say something about what that person said. Then the second game, another player was suspended, and I found myself clicking on articles, and I know as soon as I click on it, it's not really going to tell you anything, but here's so-and-so react to how so-and-so reacted to this, and it just sort of drags me in, and now I want to find out more. That's a lot of the way that our media functions, trying to drag us into some conflict. Hey, think about what this person said about this. You'll never believe this. And we get sort of caught up in it. And so it may be that you're so tired of that world of conflict, you just as soon stay out of it. And if someone says something that maybe you disagree with, it's just a lot easier to look the other way, to go the other way, and not bring it up. This past weekend, the home builders class had a retreat that several of us were able to be part of. And one of the things we did during that retreat was listen to Wayne Miller, preachers for the 109 congregation in the Lebanon area. He was there talking about communication And he used an analogy that I hadn't heard before, but I've been thinking about it. And I have to prepare you that it's not necessarily very flattering, but I think it was effective because he prepared us the same way. He said he likes to classify people in one of two categories as either a skunk or a turtle. And maybe you're not sure which one you would rather be, a skunk or a turtle, but that's how he thinks about it. And I thought it was interesting. He said a skunk, when there's a conflict, the skunk has one thing that skunk can do, and it can spray you. And once the spray's gone, that's about all the skunk has to offer. But it's going to happen. If you get upset, if he gets upset, there you're going to be sprayed. The turtle, on the other hand, is going to retreat in its shell, right? It's not going to outwardly attack. It's kind of going to withdraw and sort of come in. And now, as he was describing how these two animals side by side kind of represented our approaches to communication, I was thinking about the way we deal with conflict. You can have two people encounter the same situation and react in completely different ways. And so it's important for us to see that while it's easy to fall on one side or the other, maybe it's easy to always be on the attack and always be ready for a fight, and someone brings something up, you're ready to pounce on them. Or we might find it easy to just never deal with conflict. I want us to take account of what Paul does here in chapter 2 of Galatians and try to understand the conflict that has been set up here. Now, we spent time in chapter 1 last week, and as we thought about freedom and what it means to really be free, Paul was wanting to make sure they knew that they were not to be bound by these identity markers that had been so important to those who had grown up in the law of Moses. And so he makes sure to tell them that his mission is from God, not from any other human being. His message is from God, not from any other human being. In fact, if anyone else preaches a message other than what we've preached, he's to be accursed. He makes that very clear. And then we get to chapter 2, and he starts to detail how that has played out in his life. And in the first 10 verses, he gives us a sense of how he has dealt with conflict. Now, one of the interesting things to try to do when you're reading through Galatians is to try to think about it in light of what takes place in Acts 15. Last week we mentioned that in Acts 15 you had individuals, Christians in the church, wrestling with the idea that there were some even from the sect of the Pharisees, who said they'd become Christians, but they said you've got to also bind the law of Moses on them. And so then you have the apostles gather together to figure out what we're going to do about it. And one of the interesting things about the book of Galatians is to try to figure out, okay, when does this happen? In other words, in chapter 2, when Paul talks about going to Jerusalem, is he talking about Acts 15, or is he talking about something else? And so you can obviously read both sides of that, trying to historically place it. Scripture doesn't exactly tell us. It does seem to me that if Acts 15 had already happened at the time this was written, it might be mentioned, but Paul doesn't seem to mention it. But there's nothing conclusive either way, but if we put them side by side, I think we see a clear parallel in how we deal with some of these conflicts. So let's read starting in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, or Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So let's just walk through this specific situation. Let's explore the conflict that had happened. Now, if we're trying to line this up with the reports of what we see in the book of Acts and how this plays out in that book. In Acts chapter 10, you have Peter converting Cornelius and his household. Now we're baptizing Gentiles. And that, of course, causes a lot of discussion. God, in a powerful way in Acts chapter 10, does something in the household of Cornelius that's very similar to Pentecost, as the Spirit comes down on them, showing this is a work of God. And so as we read through chapters 11 and 12, we see the early church navigating this situation. Now, at this time, Jerusalem still in many ways would have been considered almost the center of Christianity. There had been some persecution. There had been a lot that was spread out. But as we can tell from Galatians 2, that's where the pillars of the church were. And so Paul goes there. He goes there with Barnabas and with Titus. It's kind of interesting. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who was a Jewish Christian, and then Titus, who is a Gentile Christian. It's almost as if Paul is going with a delegation of the two groups of people that are involved in the conflict, right? He's there with them. And he mentions specifically that Titus did not feel the need to do what they had been saying these new Christians should do. Some from the sect of the Pharisees had been saying they should undergo circumcision. He didn't feel the need to do that. It's interesting comparatively that in Acts 16, Timothy, whose mother was Jewish and father was Greek, was circumcised in order to effectively reach a certain group. But that seems likely because his mother was Jewish, not because he felt some kind of obligation. And so they wanted a resolution to this debate, to this conflict. And it's interesting, just to kind of compare what Paul's talking about here with what happens in Acts chapter 15, if you read through that passage, you'll notice a couple of things. Number one, you'll notice that this is a time in Scripture when there is a conference of apostles and church leaders to react to what was happening and really to make a decision, to decide what they were going to do. That's something we see in this early stage in the church. We don't see that extend beyond the apostles' lifetimes. We don't see that that's going to be the way that everything is decided with councils of individuals. In other words, once God gives us his word, now we take that in church families and congregations are seeking to understand the word better, but we're not summoning councils to decide things today the way they did in Acts 15. But there's also some conflict there. They're trying to figure out. You've got one group that firmly believes one thing, one group that is struggling with that. How do you deal with conflict? I can remember a few years ago at Fried Hardeman's open forum, Ralph Gilmore was fielding some questions. And there was a young man who's sitting towards the front, and they submitted a question because he wanted to be a professional wrestler. That was his, he was considering that as his vocation in life. And he asked the question, is it a sin for a Christian to be a professional wrestler? Now, I have to imagine that if you prepare for an open forum, that's one question you're not thinking about, right? That probably is not going to come up. And so Ralph Gilmore thought for a moment, and he said, you know, preparing for a career in professional wrestling, he said, that'd probably be pretty good preparation for a lot of the men's business meetings I've been in churches. He said, I think that'll be fine. And everybody kind of laughed, and, you know, we went on. It was a pretty good response because it's truer than we'd like to admit that when we get in the midst of conflict, there can sometimes be things that happen that go back and forth. So what does Paul do when he encounters what takes place? You've got these teachers that have secretly been brought in verse 4, he describes them. And I think the serious language that Paul uses is significant here. He said, they've been brought in to spy out our liberty and bring us to bondage. This is more than just, oh, I think we ought to do this, or I think we ought to do this. I think we ought to do this for our fellowship meal, and I think we ought to do this. This is a serious issue. Paul's saying this is bondage if this gets brought in. We're going to be bound by those identity markers of the old covenant. But put yourself in the place of those who are wrestling with this. Imagine you lived your entire life as a priest. From the time you were born, you were told how special it was that you were part of the tribe that could serve as a priest, and how special that your father and your grandfather and his father had served, and what an incredible legacy that was. And when people made offerings, they did it through priests, and you got to participate in that. You've got to be part of the connection between people and God. Just imagine if that had been your life, your family's life. How many of us have our identities oftentimes wrapped up in what our families have done? And then all of a sudden, you become a Christian, and you have to accept that when Jesus died on the cross, and the temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom, now people no longer need to go through priests. They no longer need you to intercede on their behalf. You think that would have been hard for a lot of people to adjust to? We're talking about generational sense of identity here. Or imagine you dedicated your life as a Pharisee to protecting and defending the law of Moses. And for as long as you can remember, when someone had a question about the law, they came to you. You were the person who settled some disputed matters. But then someone else shows up, and he's not teaching the same way. He seems to have authority. And now people are going to him. And all of a sudden, your group is losing followers, and your friends are furious about it, but there's something about the way this man teaches that strikes you. In fact, you become convinced that he's the Messiah. You decide to put your life in his hands, to put Christ on in baptism. And you've dedicated your life to following and explaining the old law, and now you're living under the new law, and it would have to feel like there's kind of ground shaking from under you. So that's what these people are dealing with, is they're wrestling with these questions. And so maybe it's easy for us, from a 21st century perspective, to say, oh, there were false teachers that were brought in, and they were kind of duping these naive people into believing this. This would have been a really serious issue. And yet Paul reminds us, he does this by revelation of God. He didn't just go to Jerusalem on his own. He had a message from God. So what does Paul do? As Paul deals with conflict, his strategy includes, first of all, confronting that teaching decisively. It's interesting to me that Paul makes sure to say he didn't yield in subjection, not even for an hour. I can't imagine that that would have been pleasant. We find out from later in this chapter, Paul doesn't have any problem even confronting Peter when he disagrees with what Peter is doing, but he's willing to confront it decisively, and that can't be something that's enjoyable. But how many times in life are we faced with the reality that in order to do something that's going to be good in the long term, I've got to do something that's going to be really painful in the short term? In order for me to really accomplish what I need to, I'm going to have a tough conversation. It's not going to be fun. I'm going to have to sit down with someone and talk about something that I've been dreading. We know that feeling. I can't imagine what it would have been like for Paul, especially someone with his background, as we mentioned last week. I mean, if anyone could relate to the struggle that the Pharisees were experiencing, it would be Paul. And yet he's got to stand up and he's got to confront that decisively. He's not out to confront people, but out to confront the problem, the issue. That's what he's focused on. He's not trying to take people down. He's trying to stand up for the issue that's at hand. He's willing to confront it decisively, and he focuses on ministering effectively. The effectiveness of ministry is important. You can see, even as he describes the way that the apostles tell him, they give him the right hand of fellowship. They understand, you've got a mission to one group. We seem to have a mission to another group. Again, if we're sort of lining this up with some of the things that happen in Acts 15, James, the half-brother of Jesus, speaks up. He's become very important in the church in the first century. He looks at what's taking place, compares it to Scripture, to the prophets, to decide if it's consistent with Scripture, and they focus on God's will. And they leave in Acts 15, renewed to do ministry. In fact, in that chapter, James makes the statement, they don't want to make it more difficult for Gentiles coming to Jesus. In other words, not only is this the right thing to do, but we want to make it easy for Gentiles to come to Jesus. And he didn't do that by saying, we're going to lower the requirements, right? Oh, well, you don't have to totally serve God. You don't have to totally submit. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying if we're binding these things on them, we're putting obstructions in between them and the gospel. We don't want to do that. Focusing on ministering effectively. And lest verse 10 in chapter 2 just kind of become a side note where Paul says, oh, yeah, and we're going to remember the poor, as if that's kind of something at the end. When you look at Paul's ministry, he was very concerned about making sure those who were in need were taken care of. And a lot of what we know about giving, we know because Paul was collecting for Christians who were in need. He was willing to confront it directly, and he wanted to focus on ministering effectively. All right, so let's fast forward to 2022. Let's think about some of our conflicts that we might face. Here are some passages in Scripture that are warnings that are given. See if these sound like anything we might deal with today. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, "After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Telling the leaders in the church, you're going to have to be careful, because there are going to be some arise. And notice he's talking to church leaders, and he says they're going to arise among you, among Christians. Isn't that interesting that that seems to be what's happening? We don't know everything we'd like to know about these Judaizing teachers, but it seems like they aren't coming from the outside. These are not Jewish people coming from the outside. These are Jewish Christians coming in and teaching this. Peter warns Christians that attacks would come from inside the church in 2 Peter 2 and verse 1 when he says that prophets come from among the people. There will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Now, we always want to be careful when we start talking about the word false teaching to define it the way Scripture defines false teaching. Scripture categorizes false teaching as people who are challenging the role of Christ as the Messiah, challenging what is central to our understanding of Christian identity. These are not matters of opinion that people are being labeled false teachers for. These are matters of the gospel. But there's a warning that that would happen. We can imagine what it would be like for a family maybe who's struggling with a father who's out of work, facing an uncertain financial future. Maybe they hear a message on TV. It's pretty appealing teaching. If you just became a Christian, if you just made a financial contribution to a certain ministry, if you just sent in a check, then you would have riches come back to you tenfold. That if you just give to this specific group, you would have the physical wealth you'd always imagined. You can see how a teaching like that might seem appealing. Maybe someone grew up hearing only about the harsh wrath of God and nothing of the grace of God. Maybe that person is so tempted to swing the pendulum in the opposite direction and focus only on grace that we don't even want to think about wrath. Or it could be the other way around. Someone who has become so convicted in talking about the wrath of God that all they want to do is focus on that without thinking anything of God's grace. We can understand how some of these conflicts come into place. So how do we follow Paul's example? How do we confront false teaching decisively? Making sure that we're willing to confront these issues decisively, but also lovingly. We spent time this morning in class thinking about what it means to teach the truth in love. I've thought about this over the last several days. You've probably kept up with the news and seen the updates and the discussion that will continue on the topic of abortion. Based on leaks in the Supreme Court and what's going to be decided in these legal battles, we are going to have to sort of go through and think through some of these issues again as a culture. And it's going to be a challenge for us as Christians to make sure that we're loving, but also to make sure we're confronting this issue decisively from a Christian perspective. I find it interesting, especially today on Mother's Day, that there are some passages in the Gospel of Luke that highlight the value of life. When we think in Luke chapter 1 about Mary coming to Elizabeth, and she's going to talk about the angel coming to her and the promise of Jesus, and Elizabeth's expecting John the Baptist, and what we get in chapter 1 is that the baby leapt in his mother's womb. And then in the next chapter, in Jesus' birth, we have shepherds instructed that they are going to go and find a baby in a manger. It's interesting to me that Luke uses the same word to describe both children. In the womb, out of the womb. Before birth, after birth. It's a baby. That's a reality we have as Christians. And so certainly with a loving approach towards any who have been impacted by the emotional difficulties that would surround this issue, we also have to lovingly, decisively say, we want to choose to protect not just ourselves, but others, and stand up for what Scripture teaches us. That's going to be a challenge for us, and it's going to be one of many that we need to be willing to confront lovingly, but decisively. In fact, confronting it decisively is really the most loving thing we could do. And also focusing on ministering effectively. In the midst of challenges that we might face, we've got to be not only thinking about how can I stand up and make sure someone knows intellectually what's happening, but how can I minister to them effectively? It's easy sometimes for us to get so caught up in thinking about matters of the head, we don't often think about matters of the heart. And I might be able to face off with someone in an argument, and I might even win the argument, but I might destroy any chance I have of ministering to that person. So I want to be careful with how I do that. Never means compromising the truth, but it means thinking, how can I minister to them effectively? I'm struck with the fact that James would look at a situation and say, we don't need to put any obstacle between the Gentiles and Jesus and coming to Christ. Maybe it's important for me to ask if I'm putting any obstacles between others and Jesus. Is there something I'm binding on people that's not in Scripture? Is there a way that I could be more effectively ministering to people to bring them to Christ? Or even if we think about those who have been baptized, what often happens right after a baptism? Often there is a lot of Bible study beforehand. There's a lot of celebration when the person is baptized and becomes a Christian, but especially if it's an adult that's baptized into Christ and is now part of a congregation like Graymere, what happens next? Sometimes our tendency is to say, all right, they've been baptized, check that box off, let's kind of keep moving on. But what are we doing to minister effectively to those individuals? What are we doing to minister effectively to people who haven't been raised the way we've been raised with the knowledge that we have? How are we sharing that with them in a way that reaches them, that's effective? That's a challenge for us. If we want to follow Paul's example, we have to make sure that we're teaching the truth, but also have to make sure we haven't lost sight of the importance of ministry. And he makes it clear that caring for the poor is vital. I think of that as I think of the announcements about this next container that we're sending over to Ukraine. I mentioned, I think, last week that some pictures were posted of some containers, some buckets that have made it over to that area. I don't think the ones we've packed as of yet have cleared customs and made it to the exact area. And it would be nice, you know, we'd love to be able to see a container leave a parking lot and then next week have it be where it needs to be. But I was also reminded of the needs that will exist for months and months and years. And our role in seeking to care for those in need. That's just one way that we can seek to fulfill this mission. So when it comes time to dealing with conflict, I don't want to be at a point where I'm always looking for a fight, where I'm always looking for an argument, and I'm ready. Anytime anyone has something to say, I'll stand up against you. But I also don't need to back off to the point I'm not willing to do what Paul did. We confront things that aren't true. We confront them decisively and focus on ministering effectively. And notice how this comes out in verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Paul's already reminded the Galatians that he is really an apostle. And as if we needed another reminder, he's saying, by the way, I told Peter he was wrong. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in the hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now, notice how serious things get very quickly. All of a sudden, Peter's falling back into his own way, his old way, and even the son of encouragement, who's the one who stood by Paul when Paul became a Christian, he's even gotten drug away, and so the rest of the Jews joined them. And then verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compelled the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, he's saying, if you're no longer living under these boundary markers of the old covenant, why would you compel someone else to? Why are you falling back in those old habits. I think it's important to realize that sometimes false teaching will look like it looked at the beginning of this chapter. People who came in verse 4 secretly to spy out liberty and to do something intentionally that would be destructive. Sometimes false teaching looks like a brother or sister in Christ who's forgotten about the way they're supposed to live and has fallen back into living the way they used to live. That's sometimes what it looks like. But what is Paul willing to do? He's willing to confront it decisively, to deal with it decisively. But then as he goes on to describe to Peter and the way in which this letter is worded, it's almost as if Paul's discussion to Peter all of a sudden gets turned right back to the Galatians. You know, we don't see a lot of what happens next. But what he tells Peter is, think about the people that you're preaching to. Are you telling them to live the way you're living? Think about ministering effectively. You confront it decisively and then focus on ministering effectively. Paul puts that into action when he confronts Peter. It's done out of love. It's done out of a desire for people to know the truth. And it causes some, I'm sure, temporary challenges, but long term, it's in the best interest of everyone involved. Those are sometimes the hardest things in Scripture to practice, those things that are tough in the short term, good in the long term, but tough on us. How can we do that? How can we do that for each other? How can we look critically in our own lives and say, is there sin in my life that I need to confront decisively? That's keeping me from ministering effectively? It's an important question. Now, a lot of this conflict has had to do with the boundary markers like circumcision. But it's interesting to see what Paul has to say about that when he writes to another group of Christians in Colossians. And he talks about a spiritual circumcision. In chapter 2, verse 11, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We don't have the boundary markers of the old law. We do have the opportunities given in the new law to put Christ on in baptism. Circumcision not made with hands, because God is the one who is spiritually cleansing us. It may be that you need to do that tonight, that you need to confront that decisively and make that decision. It may be there's another need you have you need to address, and this is a wonderful time to do it. It may not be the last time you'll have the opportunity to respond to the invitation from God, but I can't think of a better time. If there's any way we can help you, let's make sure we leave here ready to serve God. If we can help you, please come forward as we stand and as we sing together.